And we turn now to the Word of God this morning, congregation, as we like to read from the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude, second to the last book of the New Testament. A few months ago, I focused on the first four verses of this letter and mentioned that I might wish to return again to it at some future time. And that's what I'm doing actually this morning. And I'll be focusing for our text on verses 5 through 16. Rather extensive text, but we hope to look into the message there of God's Word in verses 5 through 16. We'll be reading this morning from Jude the first 16 verses. This is the inspired and infallible Word of the living God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness and the judgments of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So far, the reading of God's Word. It's not an easy passage, and you might want to keep your Bibles open as I wish to explain to you what Jude is writing about here, also for our prophet still today, to beware of false teachers. If I were to ask you here this morning, beloved congregation, what is the chief task of the Church of God? What is its primary calling in the world? I think most of you would answer, and rightly so, that it is to preach or proclaim and teach the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. But that gospel must be a true gospel, otherwise it cannot produce true believers and true disciples. And that's why our Belgian Confession of Faith cites as the first and chief mark of a true church in Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, "If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein." Now, I mention that because the subject we want to consider this morning is really a corollary of that most important task of the church, which is to preach the gospel. You might say, now this is the other side of the coin as to the critical calling of the church. Because if it is true that we must do all we can to teach and proclaim the true gospel, then obviously we must also do all we can to combat false teaching and false doctrine which undermine that true gospel. We must always be aware of false teachers and prophets. And that's what our scripture lesson is all about. Just as a brief review, let me remind you that Jude, who is the human author of the letter from which we read, was a physical brother, a more precisely a half-brother of Jesus, one of four half-brothers of our Savior who are mentioned in the New Testament. Another one of them was James, who is the author of the book of James. These half-brothers were not among Jesus' original 12 disciples, because they did not believe in him as the divine Messiah until after his resurrection. And then they too became his followers. Or as Jude describes himself in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. He does not mention his physical relationship to Jesus. The critical thing for him is that he was a servant of Jesus Christ now. But what led Jude to write this letter? Well, initially, he says, he was very eager to share with his readers the common salvation that they shared in Christ, to write to them about that faith, once for all entrusted to the saints, as he describes it, which includes all the precious doctrines which make up the gospel of salvation. That's the faith of all true believers, which I trust we all still hold dear. However, then the Holy Spirit inspired Jude to take a different tack. Yes, he would have loved to have written to them more about that biblical faith, that wonderful gospel, the good news of salvation. But instead, the Spirit moved Jude to tell his readers of their need to contend for that faith, to fight for that faith, to defend that faith at all cost. And why? Because it was being challenged and undermined by false teachers who had crept in unnoticed. Those are his words in verse 4. Crept in unnoticed. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And now that leads Jude into the heart of his short letter. Its main concern, which is found in verses 5 through 16, which is then also our text for this morning, and whose main point is basically this: beware of false teachers. Beware of false teachers. That's what I'd like to look at in more detail with you, although I must tell you this is quite a bit of scripture to cover, and some parts of it are not easy to understand. And there are even some different views as to what they mean. And now, verses 5 through 16 fall, I think, into three main sections. The first, verses 5 through 7, tell us how God dealt with false teachers in the past. And then in the second section, verses 8 through 13, Jude describes the behavior and the character of the false teachers in his day, in Jude's time. And then the third section, verses 14 through 16, tell us the judgment God will bring on all the ungodly, including all the false teachers. Now, in verses 5 through 7, then, we notice that Jude first reminds his readers of how God dealt with those who rejected his word in the time of the Old Testament. In fact, he gives us three examples of such apostasy and unbelief and its results. First, he writes in verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Jude's readers were not unaware of that fact, but he says, I just want to remind you of this. What happened to all those Israelites whom the Lord delivered from their slavery in Egypt? And you and I here too, I think, know what happened to many of them. They left Egypt some 2.5 million strong, a large number of people. But how many of those 2.5 million Israelites entered Canaan? 40 years later, most of them did not. In fact, all who were 20 years and older when they left Egypt, except for two persons, never entered Canaan. Why not? Well, the Bible says it was mainly because of their unbelief. You know how those Israelites rebelled and grumbled against the Lord time and again. You know how at Kadesh Barnea, when they were at the borders of the land of Canaan, they wanted to go back to Egypt instead. They were afraid to enter the land. They didn't trust in the Lord to bring them into the land. You know how many after that sinned against him and rejected him during their wilderness wanderings, those 40 years they spent in the desert. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer there warns his readers against falling away from God by quoting Psalm 95. Which reflects on what God did to those unbelieving Israelites. And the writer of Hebrews ends the chapter with these words. Listen, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see, says the writer, that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so that's example number one that Jude cites here of God's judgment on those who did not believe and obey him. And then in verse 6, Jude gives us example number 2. He writes, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now that's a unique example of God's judgment on those who rebelled against him in the past. Because you see, here he is talking about some fallen angels. Angels whom God had created perfect in the beginning to know and to obey him. Now, there are two views that have been offered as to what Jude has in mind here. One is that he is referring here to the original fall of Satan and the angels or demons who followed him, which occurred even before man fell into sin. This occurred when Satan and his cohorts rebelled against the supreme authority of God in heaven. Or as our text puts it, they did not stay within their own position of authority. They wanted a higher position of power, even God's position. And so they were cast out of heaven, their original home, their proper dwelling, as our text calls it. There's a little problem, however, with that view, which is that Jude adds that God has kept these angels or demons in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, which is the final judgment day. And you and I ask, well, isn't it so that Satan and his demons have been very active in the world ever since they fell away from God, even up to today, leading many astray? It doesn't seem that they have been kept in and bound by eternal chains in a gloomy dungeon until the final judgment day. And so a second view on what Jude has in mind here is a rather strange one, but perhaps some of you have heard it before. Some say that Jude is speaking of what is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, which talks about what happened just before the great flood, how the wickedness of man had increased greatly throughout the earth. And part of the reason for that is what we find then recorded in the first two verses of Genesis 6, which say, when men began to increase in number on earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any whom they choose. And verse 4 of that chapter then seems to suggest that the offspring of those marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men was a race of giants called the Nephilim. Now, you see, the expression sons of God in the Old Testament is only used with reference to the angels. Not to men, but to angels. And so what Genesis 6 is telling us, according to some, is that what happened in the years just before the flood is that some angels, evil angels then, assumed human bodies and married the daughters of men, producing an evil race, leading to a very wicked world. And there is an apocryphal book that was well known by the Jews in Jude's day, called the Book of Enoch, that Jude himself was no doubt very well acquainted with, because he quotes from it later on in his letter, and we'll come to that in a moment. And that Book of Enoch talks about Genesis 6 and how those evil angels married the daughters of men. And so it could be that this is what Jude has in mind here, by those angels who left their position of authority, who left their proper place, and as a result were put by God in eternal chains and are now in gloomy dungeons awaiting the judgment day. In any case, it's evident that not all the demons are able to operate freely in the world. You remember those legions of demons that came out of that Gadarene demoniac, that wild demon-possessed man whom Jesus cured of his demon possession, and they asked Jesus to send them into the pigs. And Jesus allowed them to do, and the pigs ran into the lake and drowned. Those demons, no doubt, are also now confined to the gloomy abyss awaiting the judgment day. So that's the second example Jude cites of those in the past who fell away from God. And then we come to the third example of those whom God judged because of their apostasy. Listen to verse 7 of our text. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, this is the familiar example of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice the specific mention here of their sexual immorality, and even more specifically of their homosexuality, their unnatural desire, which led them into great sin, and on account of which God poured down on these cities of the plain fire and brimstone, destroying them all. Actually, that earthly fire and destruction were a symbol of the eternal fire of God's judgment. And that's the point of Jude, that those who openly sin against God, who defy his word, will indeed incur his judgment. That's what happened, he said. He reminds his readers. He says, you know that, but I want to remind you of this. That's what happened already in Old Testament times to those who disbelieved and rebelled against God. And so in this first section of this central portion of his letter, Jude gives the church today, the church of the New Testament age, the church of the 21st century, including our church and the church around us. It gives us an important reminder here. Beware then of false teaching and living. Yes, they're always related. Those who undermine God's word, who deny the truth of the gospel, will surely manifest their unbelief in ungodly living and practices. And well, that becomes clear in the next section of our text, which is our second main point then this morning. Let's look next at verses 8 through 13. Because having cited some Old Testament examples, Jude now turns back to the false teachers of the church that he was confronting, or they were confronting in his day. You know, I find it always amazing that already in the very early days of the Christian church, there were already so many persons who claimed to be Christians but were undermining the truth of the gospel. Jude likely wrote his letter in the year AD, around the year AD 65. Our Lord Jesus died around the year AD 30. So we're talking 35 years here, 35 years. And the Christian church was in its infancy. Some of the apostles, certainly John, perhaps Paul, Peter, and others as well, were still living. But as you know from their writings too, they were always dealing with and warning against false teachers who were denying the gospel of salvation by grace. Read the book of Galatians. Read the book of 1 John. Read 2 Peter. Now, we do not know exactly who the false teachers were that Jude was specifically concerned about here, but we certainly do know something about their behavior and their character. In verse 4, Jude had already described them as ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So it seems they knew about the grace of God. They may even have claimed to believe the grace of God, but then they perverted that wonderful truth by approving of and promoting sensuous behavior, immoral conduct. They may have suggested something like what Paul was warning against in Romans 6, verse 1, when he wrote, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" And Paul answers, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Just because God saved us by his grace, in spite of all of our sins and shortcomings, doesn't give us reason now to keep on sinning, thinking that God will keep showing us even more grace. Those saved by grace will no longer live in sin," says Paul. And well, as I said, Jude confronted false teachers who also had perverted the grace of God and denied Jesus as their only Master and Lord. And now in verse 8, Jude comes back again to these false teachers and what they were espousing. Listen to that verse. "Yet in like manner these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Notice these teachers were relying on their dreams. The King James Version and the New King James Version and the NIV simply calls them dreamers. Well, there are a few instances in the Bible where dreams were given to people by God, like to Joseph and to Daniel, which conveyed divine messages. But you know, by far most dreams are not at all reliable. I know my dreams certainly are not at all reliable, more like pipe dreams most of the time. And you know that that age of revelatory dreams is past, certainly in terms of God conveying God's truth to the church and to the world. We now have the final word of God in the Holy Scriptures. And so these false teachers were making up things. They were dreaming up things. They were dreamers, he says. And then also Jude indicates that they defiled the flesh, which means, again, they were engaging in impure behavior, in sexual immorality. Many denominations today, in America and in other countries, have endorsed now homosexual lifestyles and even have homosexual and lesbian pastors who are preaching at the same time as they are defiling their bodies. That's what they were doing in Jude's day already. And then further, he mentions another quality of these false teachers. They reject authority. Now, whose authority were they rejecting? For one thing, they were rejecting the authority of the apostles and other church leaders whom Christ had appointed to lead the church in that day. Yes, Christ had specifically appointed the apostles to establish his church and had given them special authority. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And while the false teachers were rejecting the authority of Christ's apostles, that authority, that those teachings of the apostles that we now have actually inscribed for us in the pages of the New Testament. And by so doing, they were also rejecting the authority of Christ himself as the head of the church. That's why Jude had written earlier that they deny Christ as their only Master and Lord. It's a typical trait Well, false teachers still today. I think of leaders and founders of the various cults, like Joseph Smith, who was the founder of Mormonism. And he was a dreamer, certainly. He assumed the mantle of being the chief prophet. And he called those under him, as they are still called today, the leaders of the Mormon Church, are called apostles. But in so doing, he was rejecting the authority of Christ. And another characteristic, not only of cults, but of all false teachers, is that they reject the divine authority of the Word of God. Liberal theologians feel free to reject many parts of the Scriptures as being God's Word. For example, they don't like the teaching of eternal punishment in hell, which, like Rob Bell does, even though Jesus clearly taught it. And so did Jude, as you heard. What they are doing is they're rejecting the authority of Christ and His Word. And then Jude also mentions that the false teachers blaspheme the glorious ones. Now you might wonder, what does he mean by that? Who are the glorious ones? Well, they are the angels. The New American Standard Version translates the phrase as they revile angelic majesties. The NIV says they slander celestial beings. The false teachers were not hesitant even to take on the angels. It's not clear if only the good angels are meant or the evil angels as well. But they boastfully slandered these heavenly beings. If you look at 2 Peter 2, verse 10, you'll read virtually the same thing. Peter also writes against false teachers, probably the same ones Jude was confronting. And he says, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. In verse 9, Jude gives us an example of this. It's again a very unique one. He writes this, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, you might wonder, what is this all about? Well, let me just say briefly that in Jude's day, there was another apocryphal book. Those are not inspired books, but they were religious writings called The Assumption of Moses, which many people in Jude's day were well acquainted with, including Jude, which described a struggle after Moses had died on Mount Nebo between the devil and Michael, God's chief warrior angel, over who would have the final control over the body of Moses. And if you read Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, you will learn that when Moses died, the Lord himself buried him. And no one knew where his grave was. The Lord buried him. The Lord took his body. But according to the book, The Assumption of Moses, the devil also had gotten involved and said that Moses' body belonged to him because Moses was an awful sinner. Moses had committed murder by once killing an Egyptian. He was not worthy for God to have his body. But Michael, the archangel God sent, told the devil, "No, that body belongs to the Lord." Moses was a child of God. He was a servant of the Lord. After which Michael told Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." But notice, Michael, even as an archangel, did not slander the devil. He showed respect for his evil power. And now Jude cites this event, and by God's inspiration here, inserts it in his letter. Why? To show that the false teachers were so foolishly boastful that they even slandered the angels, who were much more powerful than they. It showed they were ignorant men. They were boastful men, not worth listening to. Verse 10 says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And yes, Jude compares them to unreasoning animals. In verse 11, he says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. That was their real motive, see, greed, as is true of so many false teachers. They're really out for earthly gain. They fly around in airplanes and live lavish lifestyles. And yet they offer nothing of any spiritual benefit to anyone. We have no time this morning to go any further into their emptiness as described in verses 12 to 14. Those verses speak for themselves as they compare the false teachers to waterless clouds that bring no rain and fruitless trees that produce no fruit and wild waves of the sea that only cast up foam and wandering stars that fly off into the darkness. Indeed, the false teachers will ultimately end up in the outer darkness of hell itself. And so let's note yet finally this morning and briefly that God will bring his judgment on all false teachers and all the ungodly. I trust you stay with me for a little bit yet. I know I'm putting a lot on the table here this morning. But in section 3 of our text, in verses 14 through 16, Jude concludes the heart of his letter by noting the final end of all who deny God's truth, who reject his word, who undermine the faith of God's people. And Jude does it by citing once again another event of the past, not one recorded in the Old Testament. But Jude is quoting here what's called the Book of Enoch, to which I alluded earlier. It's another non-canonical book, the Book of Enoch. By the way, copies of that book have been uncovered and can be read even today. You can read that book if you like. It was written sometime before Christ, most think. The Book of Enoch is not a biblical book. Let me be clear. It's not inspired by God. But occasionally, biblical writers, as you know, quoted from non-biblical books or writings. By no means did that mean that everything in those books was true, but what they quoted was true. And so Jude here quotes from the Book of Enoch in verses 14 and 15 of our text, and he writes, it was also about these, that is about these false teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly, or all the ungodly, of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, you all know, I think, who Enoch was. He was that godly saint who, before the flood came, walked with God. And then after he lived 365 years, God took him. Yes, but not by taking his life. But God took Enoch directly to heaven without him having to die. Only one of two ordinary human beings to go to heaven without dying. Amazing it was. But even though Enoch walked with God on earth, it was not an easy walk for him. And you know why? Because he lived in a time of great wickedness and apostasy just before the flood. He lived when even many in the line of the so-called godly, the line of Seth, had actually departed from the Lord. So that Enoch's great-grandson, Noah, and his family were the only ones left whom God spared from the worldwide deluge. And so Enoch was also called to be God's prophet to that generation. And his message was not popular, we can be sure, because he proclaimed that all the ungodly, all who lived ungodly lives, all who had fallen away from the true God, would be judged. And people of God, that final judgment of all the wicked is still coming. Christ himself will return with 10,000s of his angels as Enoch had already predicted, with 10,000 of his glorious ones, he will come to judge all the ungodly of all their ungodly acts. And so what is God saying to us here this morning? He is telling us here through Enoch and through Jude. He says, beware of false teachers. Don't fall into their deceptive ways. Don't follow their ungodly lifestyles, but remain firmly rooted in the truth of God's word. Like Enoch, walk with God according to his will. Hold on, says Jude. Contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Cherish those doctrines of salvation that make up the gospel. And as Jude writes in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Amen. Let's pray.